So what are we doing here? Or I guess, what are we doing not here? Or what were we doing here? However that works right now. What is church? I mean, we get this group of people, we come together, we pray, we sing, we mingle, we listen to somebody talk, we sing a little more, we mingle a little more, and we leave. Is that all there is? Is that what we're doing, or what we're not actually doing now? And when we actually do that again, is that all we're doing? Or is there supposed to be more? I'm hopeful there's more, but if we're going to start looking at this whole post-Easter and post-post-Easter and kind of what's the church supposed to be doing, it might make sense to go watch Jesus in his last interaction with those who would become the foundation of everything that we do and everything that we teach, and the ones that first did church. And so we're going to look in Acts chapter 1. And read those first 11 verses and watch that last interaction as Jesus does his final instruction with the team that would start everything. And it goes like this. In my former book, Theophilus, I wrote about all that Jesus began to do and to teach until the day he was taken up into heaven after giving instructions through the Holy Spirit to the apostles he had chosen. After his suffering, he showed himself to these men and gave many convincing proofs that he was alive. He appeared to them over a period of 40 days and spoke about the kingdom of God. On one occasion, while he was eating with them, he gave them this command, "Do not leave Jerusalem, but wait for the gift my Father promised, which you've heard me speak about. For John baptized with water, but in a few days you'll be baptized with the Holy Spirit." So when they met together, they asked him, "Lord, are you at this time going to restore the kingdom to Israel?" And he said to them, "It's not for you to know the times or the dates the Father has set by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth." After he'd said this, he was taken up before their very eyes, and a cloud hid him from their sight. They were looking intently up into the sky as he was going, when suddenly two men dressed in white stood beside them. "Men of Galilee," they said, "why do you stand here looking into the sky? This same Jesus who has been taken from you into heaven will come back in the same way that you have seen him go into heaven." So he takes them through this quick journey, as Luke writes his book of history, he takes them on a short journey, kind of walking them, reminding them of where they've been and this final conversation with Jesus. So I want to do a quick test. We're going to do a little trivia test. So wherever you are, grab a sheet of paper or a scrap or something, and I'm going to run you through a couple things. We're going to take a trip back in time and see how you do a little bit of history. So get paper, pen, whatever you're going to be creative with. And here's the questions. I'm going to read them through and then give you a second, and then I'm going to read them through again. So in 1900, what was the minimum wage? Had Mount Rushmore been carved? Was Pluto a planet? The most destructive weapon on the face of the earth was a black powder shell for a 14-inch mortar because it could knock down a hole. And the last one is, what was the population of Las Vegas? So those are the five questions. So here we are. Minimum wage in 1900. In 1900, had Mount Rushmore been carved? In 1900, was Pluto a planet? Yet, or again, or not yet, or however that goes. The most destructive weapon, black powder shell, because it could knock down a hole, what? And the population of Las Vegas. We live in a culture of nostalgia. Why are there so many antique stores? And why is one of the favorite places in any antique store where the toys are? There's actually a marketing term for this whole idea of people wanting to buy the things that they played with when they were kids. It's called rejuvenile. And it's why you see these things cycle out again and again, where people will go looking for what they had as a kid, and they'll remake some of them. So you can have the old originals or you can have the new not-so-originals. But people will go trying to recreate what they had in the past when they were younger. That's not what Luke's doing. Luke is not writing a history so people can go back and go, oh, remember when? It's actually closer to a remember when we got the assignment, and here's how it all began, and here's what we're supposed to do and be. And so while he does take them back in history and takes them to that time when Jesus ascended, he is using it as a foundation to move forward instead of backward. So he starts his conversation with Theophilus. He did this in his gospel, the Gospel of Luke as well. And one subtle difference, and when he wrote the Gospel of Luke, he called Theophilus most excellent. Now what's interesting is, of course, his name means one who loves God. And we don't know if that's an actual name, or if it was a title, or if it was a covert title to get word to someone who would recognize this nickname. Some people believe that it was somebody higher up in the Roman authority because of the term most excellent. It's only used two other times, or maybe three other times in the book of Acts. And each time it's used for someone who is a formal government dignitary. And so some people say, oh, this was written for the purpose of this high-ranking person that Luke was trying to communicate the message of Christ to. And it could be. We don't know. It does provide color. If he wrote this entire history, the acts of those who followed Jesus for the sake of one person, and we get to have access to that, maybe we get to take on the role of that one person and be touched deeply by what Luke wrote. But he starts this discussion with Theophilus and explains the context. And then he talks about how Jesus had appeared after resurrection. And if we do enough reading, we start finding out this long number of convincing proofs he mentions in verse 3, after giving many convincing proofs that he was alive. There's this roster of people, obviously the 11 apostles who are still around, but then there's a larger group, and at various points we see some of those names and some of those groupings. One that says he appeared to 500 at one time, but what we're able to track is that there are at bare minimum 521 witnesses to Jesus being alive. And actually, while we don't have a number on it, we know that, of course, the soldiers that were the tomb, that fell as though dead men, we know that a team of four most likely would have been used at crucifixion. That was the common team number. We don't know how many were posted at the graveside. We just know that Pilate gave authority to make it as secure as they wanted, and it was a plural number. So we could even argue 523 or more witnesses. We know those guys saw it happen. But here we've got all these witnesses that Jesus is alive. It's fascinating to think that there are no witnesses to Jesus not being alive. In this sense, there was never anyone who argued we didn't see him, except for those who were secondhand. All those firsthand said, yes, that was him, he was alive. The Sanhedrin tried to argue, no, tell everyone, well, here's money, we'll get you to tell everyone that he wasn't alive, and oh, they just came and stole his body at night, which is kind of funny. Because if the Roman soldiers had used that argument, actually had put forward that argument, they couldn't have, because they'd be dead. Because it had been sealed by Roman authority, breaking a Roman authority seal would have gotten you killed. So the story of a non-witness not telling and saying Jesus wasn't alive, the only one that ever got perpetuated, was one that would have caused the death of those who told it, so it didn't actually work and didn't actually happen. No witnesses saying, here's the body, he's not alive. 521 or more who said, yeah, he's alive. So this is what Luke writes to Theophilus, whomever that is, and says there are convincing proofs. And he lays out this picture of what's going on among the believers right there with Jesus as he gets ready to go. And so we don't want to get stuck there, because Luke doesn't take us toward the past to get us stuck there, because that's something so many of us do. As we walk into the past, and then we spend our time in the past instead of in the present or looking toward the future. So he's taken those believers in the early church and this Theophilus back to a point in history where there was a movement, and a movement to go forward. So he gives them how things were, and then he uses the lines of Jesus when Jesus gives the first set of directives in that final interchange. Stay in Jerusalem. And there's power coming. and the Holy Spirit is going to take up residence. It's not going to be a visitation, because up till now the Holy Spirit only come in a visitation, but the Holy Spirit is going to come and take up residence in them, and Peter's going to give more specifics about that as they talk through the whole baptism scenario. But right here Jesus says, John was water, you're going to get the Holy Spirit. Baptism was about to take a bigger role in their lives. And then they ask him the question, how about now? Do we get to be in charge now? Because that's really what the Jews were looking for. They were picturing a Messiah that would put them back on the top of the pile of power. And that wasn't the point. They ask him the question, and Jesus fends off the question with, you're not supposed to know any of this stuff, so I'm not telling you. But he does then give them another command. He tells them to stay there in Jerusalem and says, you'll receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you. As a matter of fact, I want to read that verse. I want to read verse 8 to you, and I want you to listen to it. I'm going to read it twice, and I want you to just listen through it and pick out the word that you hear most loudly as you listen to this verse. But when you receive power, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. Listen again, which is the big word for you? But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you. You will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. I read a brief study on that verse one time that suggested that 80% of the time, the word that people hear loudest in that passage, or in that one verse, is the word power. Now, I don't know if it's because it's punctuated or punctiliar or has a good punch or something like that. I don't know, something alliterative. I don't know how that works. But people hear that word, power, more loudly than every other word. And I wonder if it's because most people are a little bit like me and that we want what we want. Jesus says you'll receive power. It's not the end message. It's not the point of what God wants overall, but everyone wants a little more power and influence than they have, don't they? And it doesn't matter how powerful you get, most people still want more. And that's not where Jesus leaves the conversation. That's not the most important word. He identifies something they're going to receive. They're going to get this power, but it's for a purpose. And if you listen again, I want you to listen. I'm going to read it a third time. And I want you to hear what you think Jesus has going on. What's his purpose? What's his goal in the verse? You will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. There could be 1,000 opinions on what the point is or what's the purpose, but it seems to me there's a process, they're going to be witnesses. But the purpose is the ends of the earth. Everyone, everywhere is the purpose. They're going to have power. They're going to be witnesses. But the point is that they would be witnesses everywhere. Now, we've talked about this word witness before, and in the word that we eventually turn into our word martyr. It means somebody who saw something and died with a purpose. But at this point in time, the word that is martyria, this word that means witness, it just means that they saw it. They saw the proof. And you've watched movies sometime where there's somebody who's an eyewitness and someone doesn't want the eyewitness to talk, and so they silence the eyewitness, either through fear or death or whatever. You got to make sure the eyewitness doesn't testify, because a silent witness is a worthless witness. Jesus told them they were to be witnesses everywhere. Start in Jerusalem, where they live, which makes sense. Spread out to Judea, which is their people, which makes sense. To cross the border and go to Samaria? Jews would often walk miles to get around Samaria, to not even walk through Samaria, because they did not like them so much. The Samaritans were the half-breeds who had been left behind in any number of interchanges as the Israelites went from being free to being imprisoned in other places and back and forth and back and forth. And the Samaritans were those who'd hung around and they had at some point intermingled with other groups, and they were now not the in-group. And they really didn't like each other at all, even though they had so much in common. But Jerusalem made sense, Judea made sense, Samaria did not. That's the people that they didn't want to be witnesses to, didn't even want to talk to. They didn't stop there. It's at everywhere. That's the assignment for these 11 baby steps. Your place, your people, the not your people, not even close to your people, and then all people. That's the assignment. And witnesses means you're talking about it. And so here's the problem with this. Research says that 90% of Christians will never share their faith with another person to the point where that other person comes to faith. 90%. Which tells us we have a lot of silent witnesses. And if the silent witness is a worthless witness, we got a lot of worthless witnesses. This is a problem. Because Jesus' purpose said, ends of the earth, witnessing. And so he's laid this before the apostles, and he's told them, you will receive power. You are to go do this. These are your assignments. So it's very personal. He's given them a process to take them through who they're to go do this for and with, and then an ending that never stops. So there's this shift that happens. After he says that, he goes up into the sky, and the clouds hide him. And I don't know how you cope with that. I think I probably would be doing the same thing. Look up, mouth open, catching flies, probably. And I suspect that's what's going on with the 11. It says these two men dressed in white, and we assume that means angels. It kind of is the designation of angelic appearance. And they're looking intently, these two men dressed in white. And they say this, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand here looking into the sky? What are you doing?" It's that simple. So this Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven, he's going to come back the same way. So catch this. Why are you not doing your job yet? He gave you a job. Why are you still standing here? We don't know if it was a few seconds or a few minutes or longer, but there's this process where they're watching him go up. He's vanished from their sight, and it's not long till these two miraculous appearing people, probably angels, show up and say, "Go to work. You don't have a reason to be standing here. You have a job to do." He came. You watched him go up, you're going to see him come back the same way. Catch what this means. You watched him right now. Here's our past. We just built the past. You watched him go up right now. Someday he's coming back in the same way. It's almost like he's saying, go to work, and while you're doing it, remember tomorrow. What you saw is what you'll see. This was impressive. It'll be the same way coming forward in the future, sometime. So remember tomorrow. As you go about, because you're already wasting time, you're already not doing the thing he asked you to do. He said, go be witnesses. You got stuff to do. Go do it and remember tomorrow. It strikes me that maybe that is living. Remembering yesterday isn't really living because it's in the past. Remembering right now, well, that's got some life to it because we're doing it right now. But remember tomorrow will always stretch us forward. That means more living. So the next time it's hard, remember tomorrow. The next time it's going great, remember tomorrow. The next time you're ready to give up, remember tomorrow. These two angelic appearances say, he's coming back the way he went. And it's time to go to work. The work is fairly specific. Jesus said, wait in Jerusalem. He took them on a hillside where they were to watch. And then he told them in between all of that to be a witness. What if that's our job? What are we doing here or not here? Or what will we do here one day when we get back together? What if that's it? If it's that simple? to wait in the right place, to watch Jesus, and to witness, to be a worthwhile witness, not a wasted one, and speak what we've seen and what we know. Let's pray. Lord God, help us as we go about this disjointed, disconnected time as church, that we would use it to take a look at what we do and to recognize that what we do together is just the smallest part of belonging to you and being your children. Lord, help us indeed be very patient as we wait for you to do all the things that you need to do with us, but to be ready when you ask us to do things. Help us watch, to remember that we have seen glory, and we know how marvelous your Son is. But Lord, help us speak, to not be silent, to be witnesses that make a difference, that point people to truth, to be yours daily. It's in Christ I pray. Amen.